Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading verse 8. All right, you got it? Here we go, Philippians 3, 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's good to be here with Your people, praising You, lifting up Your name, singing about the great exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, one who took away the sins of the world. Lord, He is Your Son is so often blasphemed, ignored, spoken against. We go into this world and people think that His name is just a curse word, and it's just so refreshing, so good to come here and be surrounded by this many people who not only acknowledge the greatness of the Son of God, but who love Him and are unashamed to shout His praises. Lord, there are some brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who can never do that. They might meet one or two other Christians and they have to keep it quiet. They don't know what it's like to be surrounded by all these voices shouting Your praises. We thank You for this privilege. And now, as we turn to Your Word, Lord, many in this room are suffering and going through all kinds of difficulties, and we have such a hard time remembering what Your Word says about how to interpret suffering. We learn it in the Bible, and then when we suffer, we just forget it. And so, Lord, let it happen that these truths would sink in and be a great, great encouragement to not only those who are suffering, but to everyone, because the means of gaining this power that we need is so sweet that it's the best thing that can happen to us. And so, Lord, give us an appetite for it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it stands to reason that if you are living in God's universe, the most important thing there would be to know God, right? The God who created the universe. J.I. Packer put it well. He said, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems will fall into place on their own accord. And that's really true. If we can just get it straight, why we're here. We've been studying through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3, right in the middle, which is all about knowing Christ. And if you doubt that, just see if you can, let me just read here. See if you can pick up on any particular theme in this paragraph. Philippians 3:8 says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ through faith in Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, becoming like Christ in His death. Now, I'm just going to go way out on a limb here and say, I think this paragraph has something to do with knowing Christ. Okay? And as I told you before, this is knowing Christ, not just information about Christ. It's experiential, relational, personal knowledge, knowing someone. Just as you can only know the taste of food by actually eating it, or you can only know the glory of great music by hearing it, you can only know the beauty of a sunset and magnificence of it by seeing it, so it is with Christ. He must be known experientially, or He's not known. In fact, the illustrations of seeing light and tasting food and hearing music, all of those fall short of the depth of richness of what it means to know a person, because knowing a person is the most profound, most complex, most multifaceted kind of knowing that there is. There's so many ways, so many facets, so many different levels that you can know someone. Think about the people you know. and the different ways that you know them. You can know a person's history, right? Their background. You can know a person's characteristics. You can know their thoughts and their feelings. You can know their attitudes and motives and inclinations and preferences and desires and dreams and aspirations and failures and successes and values and beliefs. You can experience what that person is like in 1,000 different contexts, right? What he's like here, what he's like when he's laughing or when he's scared or excited or angry or perplexed or discouraged or hopeful or irritable or exhausted or asleep or interested or uninterested, what he's like in each one of those cases. So many ways you can know another person. You can know a person by experiencing what they do. Like somebody says, oh, do you know Dr. So-and-so? Yeah, not only do I know him, he's my doctor. Okay, so now you not only know that he's a doctor, you know him as a doctor. You've experienced his doctoring, right, firsthand. It's one thing to know a judge personally. It's another thing to experience him as your judge. It's one thing to know that a guy is a father. It's another thing to experience him as your father, right? Now, you apply all of that to knowing Christ, and you see all the different levels of knowing a person. You apply that to Christ. The depth and the richness and the complexity of that it increases exponentially when it comes to Christ, because Christ is the only person in the world who is infinite. And he's also the only person in the world who is always with you. If you're a believer, he's always there. No one else is like that. Your spouse isn't like that. You're not even like that. Because when you're asleep, you're not even paying attention to yourself, right? And he's there the whole time. And so we know Christ, and we all have different levels of knowledge of Christ. You know him at one level, you know him at one level, you know him somewhere, and we all know him in different ways. For example, some of you know Christ deeply, intimately, personally, in different ways, but you haven't yet come to know him very well as the God of all comfort, right? You haven't experienced that. You have no idea. I mean, you've read about his comfort, you know about it, you've heard about it, but you have no idea what it's like to be racked with pain and then to receive sweet, satisfying, joy-giving comfort from Christ while the pain is still just as severe as ever. You've just not experienced that. Some of you are just now starting to experience that side of Christ. Some of you know him intimately as comforter. You have experienced that big time, but you only have a superficial knowledge of him as the awesome judge. Some of you know him as one who can redeem anything. You've experienced him as someone who can make something beautiful out of the most horrific mess imaginable. You've experienced that firsthand. Others of you have heard about that. You've read about it. You haven't really experienced that. I've heard of Christ as I've heard of God as being a father to the fatherless. I've heard of that. I've read about that. But I've never really experienced much of that side of him, because I had a loving earthly father, and so I haven't really been fatherless. Some of you have experienced, you were fatherless, and you experienced God as your caretaker and protector and guide and disciplinarian and role model and provider in a time when your earthly father was just failing miserably at that. Some of you have known Christ as a husband to the widow. Others haven't. Some of you have known him as a father in the prodigal son story, who ran to you and embraced you and threw a robe around you and celebrated when you came back from a time of disobedience and wandering that you thought was unrecoverable and unforgivable. Others haven't really experienced that. Maybe you were saved at a young age and you never really had a significant time of rebellion, and you just never experienced that side of him. You don't know him at that depth. The whole New Testament is really just a giant discussion of all the various aspects of knowing Christ, what knowing Christ is all about. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. So, we can't do a summary of everything about knowing Christ today, so we're going to limit our discussion today to just the three aspects of knowing Christ that are discussed in this verse, verse 10, Philippians 3:10. So, he says, I want to know Christ and just stop right there. The word and there should probably be translated in, because he's not giving a list of four things, know Christ, power of resurrection, and so on. It's, I want to know Christ, and let me explain what I mean by that, and then the next three explain knowing Christ, okay? So I'll just translate it in. I want to know Christ, in these three ways. And the three things are power, partnership, and pattern. So, first, power. I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. Paul wanted power. He wanted to know Christ in a certain way, in such a way to where he would receive the very power of Christ's resurrection. Power is something that we need in life. It's something that we desire naturally. In fact, have you ever wondered why people are attracted to Satanism? Someone grows up in the church, all of a sudden they're interested in Satanism. What is it? What's the appeal of that? Every single time I've talked to somebody who's dabbling in Satanism, always the reason has been the same: power. They want power. Satanism promises supernatural power to control people, to hurt people that hurt you, to control circumstances, and so on. Very often young people are attracted to that because they want that. They want that power. And Satan does give them a certain amount of power. He does. He has that ability. It's nothing like resurrection power. The most powerful Satanists in the world is still very limited. The best they could ever do is serve in one of Satan's strongholds. We have divine power to demolish Satan's strongholds. So our power is greater. When a person gains Christ, they gain access to omnipotence. They go from impotence to omnipotence overnight. They gain access to His infinite power. And that's what Paul wanted. But he didn't just want power from Christ, like getting electricity from the power company. He wanted an infusion of Christ's power that would come in a certain way. He wanted it to come through his knowledge of Christ, his relationship with Christ. So the day you become a Christian, you know Christ by faith. On that day, you know Him, which means you have access to full-blown resurrection power of Christ to live the Christian life. And then the closer you get to Christ, the more deeply you know Him, the more of that power you get. And so that's the whole process of living the Christian life. You just keep knowing Him more, getting more power, and being able to do more in the Christian life. So much better than legalism, isn't it? I mean, earlier in the chapter, we're talking about legalism, where you try to make yourself a good person by following all the rules and keeping the whole list and doing all the stuff. And that is just so incredibly draining. You ever meet a legalist? They're exhausted, right? They're just exhausted trying to do it and do enough. But knowing Christ isn't draining. It's empowering. It's the sweetest way to get power. Through a relationship. The Bible often speaks of the fact that we have power because of our connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection. The clearest that I know of is in Romans 6, verse 4. He says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life." So not only will we be raised in the future because of His resurrection, we'll talk about that, but here and now, new life, a whole new kind of life that we can live. We have power to live because of our connection with His resurrection. This spiritual joining with Christ's resurrection is available to us here and now in this life. And the whole Romans 6 is about that. Verse 5, he says, "We've been united with Him like this in His death." United with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, death no longer has mastery over Him. And then verse 10, but the life He lives to God. So, Christians have access to this power, this massive, unlimited, supernatural resurrection power. Because we're connected to Christ's resurrection, we have access, but we don't actually have this power until we actually do some things to cooperate with it, to take hold of it. There's some things we need to do, responsibilities we have. It's not automatic. You look at verse 11, he says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin." So now he's on the part, he just said we have all this power, but now he's telling us, okay, here's what you need to do in order to take hold of it. "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So it's a way of thinking. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So the power is available, we have access, but there's some things that we need to do to take hold of it. If you don't do what's necessary to take hold of it, you don't get the power. And that stands to reason, right? That makes sense to us. That doesn't come as any surprise. Raise your hand if you've ever felt like you're in the Christian life, you're trying to do something, you don't have enough power. It's not happening. All of us, that's our experience as Christians. We lack power. Well, how can that be? If we're united with Christ in such a way that gives access to his resurrection power, why do I stumble so often in the Christian life? If you look at my track record of how often I fail in my battle against sin, it's obvious. The power does not activate itself, right? It's not automatic. There's something I do need to do in order to take hold of it. But what? What do I need to do? Well, the answer is right here in our passage in Philippians 3. Know Christ. Know Christ. That's how you gain access to this power. That's what Paul's saying. I want to know Christ so I can have access to this resurrection power. The whole point of this paragraph is describing what knowledge of Christ means. So you gain more of the power of the resurrection the more you know Christ. Paul wants that. He wants to get it more and more, and because he knows the deeper you go in knowing Christ, the deeper you go in having his power. So we want to go deep, right? We want to go deep. That's why we're here. Never be satisfied with the current level of the depth of your knowledge of Christ. Don't ever coast. You always want to keep growing, keep going. Remember a few weeks ago when I asked you as a congregation, why are you here and not some other church? Why do you come here? What is it about this place? And the number one thing that came up, we want to go deep. We want to go deep. You know, some places are really good at the introductory part, but here the strength seems to be, we go deep. And that is a good motive. That is a good desire to have. Go deep, go deeper. We want to go deep with, we don't want to have a superficial knowledge of Scripture. We don't want to be satisfied with a superficial approach to worship. We don't want to have a superficial, you know, messing around in the shallows when it comes to spiritual relationships in the church or prayer or serving in ministry or any of that. We want to keep progressing, knowing Christ, going deeper and deeper and deeper all the time. And if that's our strength as a church, beloved, let's hold on to that. Let's never let that go. So, that's the first aspect of the knowledge of Christ. Power. Power from Christ. Now, before we move on to the second one, I just have one more question about this. Power, I get. Why resurrection power? Why does he say, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection? Wouldn't it have been sufficient for Paul to just say, I want power from God? I want power from Christ. Why specify resurrection-type power? I think what that points us to is the connection with life. It's the kind of power you get when you get an infusion of life. Paul didn't just want ability. He wanted it to be connected to life, the kind of strength and liveliness and vigor that comes from moving towards life instead of moving towards death. You know, when somebody's dying, they get weaker in lots of ways, right? They get weaker in their thinking. They get weaker physically. Everything's kind of going down. That's dying. You take the opposite of that. That's living. That's the kind of power Paul wanted, that health and strength and vigor. So imagine somebody gets sick. Just like this woman comes down with something, and she's sick, and it gets worse and worse. She goes to the doctor. The doctor's like, oh, man, this is bad. This does not look good. Your organs are shutting down. You're not going to make it. Unless we can figure out some kind of solution, figure out what's causing this, some kind of cure, you're not going to make it. You're going to have to get your affairs in order. And so that's that. She's moving towards death, right? More and more weakness. And then suppose she has recovery, and she gets better. And I don't know why. Somehow now she's just moving towards, and all her vital signs are better, and everything's stronger, and her pulse is stronger, and her counts are all up, and everything's good, and she's got color back, and she's got energy and motivation and everything. And she's like, wow, that's movement towards life. It's that kind of power that Paul wants. And so he connects it with life, resurrection. It's the kind of power he wants. And he wants it through a relationship. So suppose in that analogy with the woman, suppose she when she's really sick and she's about to die and everything, she meets some guy, she meets the man of her dreams, and she falls in love, and that's when she makes her dramatic recovery. And at first she kind of writes it off as a coincidence, but then that man goes away for a few weeks on some business trip or whatever, and she goes right back down into the sickness. And then as soon as he comes back, right back to health. And the doctor's like, man, I don't know what to make of this. I can't explain it, but somehow your interactions with this man are giving you life and strength. I don't know if something like that could happen medically, but I think that illustrates what Paul's going for here. He says, I want strength and life and power, and I want the kind that comes through a relationship with Christ, knowing Christ. You see that? He wants a relationship with Jesus that infuses him with spiritual life into him, and it's that quality of life that just moves into your whole being like yeast working through a batch of dough. To strengthen your spirit, to fortify your will, to give integrity to your conscience, to give power to your resolve, to give liveliness to your godly emotions, sweetness to your desires, clarity to your understanding, insight to your heart, courage to your soul. That kind of strengthening, that kind of power. Paul says, I want that. I want that. And he had it. He had it, but he wanted more of it. You want to go deeper in knowing Christ so you get more of that life-giving power. But power to do what? What's he going to do with all this power? Power to work miracles? Power to control people? Power to control circumstances so that things work out the way you want them? Power to avoid suffering? What, Paul? Power to do what? Well, that's number two. Verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He wants power to suffer. He wants power to suffer. Grammatically, the word power and the word fellowship, very closely related. These are connected. It's not just two things in a list. I want power and I also want the fellowship of suffering. No, it's power to suffer. They're connected. The word translated fellowship, or your Bible might say sharing in his sufferings, that's that word koinonia. You know that word. That's from chapter 1. Remember when he said, we talked about your... I have all this joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Partnership, that's that same word. And I think he's using it the same way here. He wants to know Christ in a partnership where Paul partners up with Christ in this work of suffering to bring about redemption. So, partnership. And that's partnering up with Christ for suffering makes for a pretty tough life, which is why he needs so much power. That's what he wanted the power for. If you can see your suffering like that, if you can see your suffering as partnering with Jesus Christ in his work, instead of just rotten luck, it'll change your life. Joining with Christ in his suffering is one of the greatest privileges of a Christian. We saw that back in chapter 1. If you just look back, chapter 1, verse 29, remember he said, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted as a gift. That's grace. You get to suffer for him. God, Christ is doing a great work in this world, right? He's doing a great work, the work of redemption. And it's happening through the suffering of Christ. That's how he's doing this work, is through Christ's sufferings. Jesus suffered in his earthly life and on the cross, and that suffering continues now through his body, the church. We suffer to carry on Christ's work of redemption throughout the whole church age. That's what our suffering is, our suffering with Christ. That's what it is. We're partnering with him. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So what's missing in Christ's suffering, I'm filling that up. And I rejoice about that, Paul says. It's like, wait a minute. What's missing in Christ's sufferings? What is that? What could possibly be lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings? Did Christ suffer enough to pay for most sins, and our suffering just sort of picks up the tab for the last little bit? No. No. No, Jesus' suffering is totally sufficient to atone for all sin. Absolutely sufficient. No other human lips could ever begin to taste the bitterness of that cup that he drank for us. We can't do that, nor could our worst imaginable suffering ever atone for even one single sin, because we already deserve to suffer for our own sin. We can't atone for anybody's sin with our suffering. So what is our role? What role does our suffering play in the work of redemption? If we're partners with Christ in the work of redemption through suffering, how does our suffering accomplish that? The answer to that is, what our suffering does is it takes the grace that Jesus purchased on the cross and delivers it face to face, personally, to people who need it. That's what he wanted. Christ died to purchase grace, but he wanted that grace delivered personally to people. He wanted them, people, to hear an audible voice and to have hands and arms that could embrace them and be there physically, that someone they could see and a voice that could respond to their needs in the moment. He wanted all that, and that's our role. And so we do that, but doing that requires suffering. And we rejoice in that because that suffering is us partnering with Christ in the work of redemption. Jesus died to save the world, and we participate in that through our own suffering in ministry. Sometimes it's intense suffering, you know, beatings, imprisonment. Other times it's less severe. You know, not all suffering for Christ is torture and being burned at the stake and all that. Sometimes it's the suffering of loss, right? Following Christ means saying goodbye to something that was really precious to you. Paul had a whole lot of that. He needed a whole lot of power for that because he had to say goodbye to pretty much everything in life. And he lost everything. And you're going to lose things too. If you follow Christ, you will lose things. Someone hurts you and you follow Christ, you just lost your right to revenge. Right? You lost it because you're following Christ and he doesn't allow revenge. If you have a strong desire for something that God forbids, like sex outside of marriage or some taking something that isn't yours, indulging in some sinful pleasure that he forbids, then you just following Christ means you lost that. You can't have that. People mock you for following Christ, well, you just lost their respect. That hurts, right? That's suffering. If following Christ means it's going to take up a lot of your time, you're going to spend time reading Scripture, spend time in prayer, spend time in ministry, it's going to take up all this time, and you could have used that time doing something else that you want to do, now you just lost that time, right? That hurts. If following Christ means helping somebody out financially, giving to the church, saying no to some high-paying job because it's not good for you spiritually, whatever, then you just lost that money. All of those are forms of suffering for Christ. There's also the suffering of being the first one to say, I'm sorry, when you get into it with somebody. And you have to humble yourself, and somehow it just hurts to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. There's the suffering of confessing your sins to the people that you hurt with your sin. There's the suffering of having to rebuke somebody for their own good when everything in you just wants to just ignore it. There's the suffering of losing friends when you won't go where they want to go. There's suffering like Lot experienced, where he was tormented in his righteous soul just by being surrounded by wickedness. You know, that hurts. It hurts just to live in this society, just to turn on the news and just to see the wickedness around us. For a person who loves righteousness, that hurts just to see it all. Now, suffering for Christ. When you say no to the flesh, in those moments when the flesh is being especially insistent, that hurts, that's suffering. Even though, now all these things that I've talked about as loss, if you were here last week, you know that those things aren't really loss, right? They're gain. They're great gain. If you get Christ instead of all that stuff, that's great gain. But nevertheless, in the immediate moment, you feel it as loss because of that earthly thing. The loss of it is immediate, and the gain that you get might be delayed, right? So it hurts. There's the suffering of considering others' needs as more important than your own. And you're looking out for everybody else's interest, and nobody's looking out for your interests. And that's lonely, and it hurts. There's the suffering of the loneliness of being the only one that's following Christ in this instance. all these different ways of suffering for Christ. But I think the main one that is in mind here is the suffering of ministry. Suffering connected to ministry. All the problems, all the headaches, all the heartaches and heartbreaks that go along with trying to serve in ministry. That's the suffering that we undergo to join and partner with Christ in the work of redemption. And anytime any of that kind of suffering happens, it's so important for us to see this as evidence of our koinonia, our partnership, our fellowship with Christ and His work. Moises Silva, the commentator, he wrote a great commentary on Philippians, and he says this: the stinging reality of Christian suffering is a reminder that we have been united with Christ. Such a great statement. The stinging reality of Christian suffering is a reminder we've been united with Christ. Every single time you suffer for Christ in any of those ways, just remind her. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. I'm one with Christ. I'm a partner with Him. So you're trying to do some ministry, and it gets really hard because people are causing problems for you and all that, and that's all you see? All you see is these people that are causing problems for you and what they're doing? That's so nearsighted, right? That's so nearsighted. That's just them. Look up. Look up and see the big picture. See what's really happening. The response isn't, oh, that guy is such a big pain in the neck in this ministry, so I quit. No, it's this is really hurting me. Oh, that's right. I'm one with Christ. I've partnered up with Christ in His sufferings so that through that suffering, we can get the work of atonement done. This problem I'm going through right now, this suffering that I'm having right now, that's me knowing Christ. This is me partnering with Christ. This is me working right alongside my Savior in His most glorious work. When Paul suffered for Christ, he did have dreams are coming true. This is what I said I wanted in Philippians 3. I said I wanted to know Christ like this, to partner with His sufferings, to be so close that I'm His partner in suffering. So not only is the suffering a reminder that you are one with Christ, but it's the very means God uses to make you even more united with Christ, to bring you closer to Him. That's also in the idea of koinonia, fellowship. The more you suffer for Him, the deeper your knowledge of Him goes. All right, so what does it mean to know Christ? Well, power, partnership, and then one more, pattern. Look at verse 10 again. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, partnership of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So Paul wants to be like Jesus in His death. Well, what was Jesus like in His death? Well, Paul describes that in chapter 2. Just look at chapter 2. He gave Jesus as the supreme example of putting others' interests ahead of your own. So just start reading from verse 3 there. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves, each of you looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's a command. Now here's the example, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That is what Jesus was like in His death. Okay? That's what Paul just got done saying in chapter 2. Jesus died as an example of selflessness, putting others' needs ahead of your own, and He did that out of obedience to the Father. Out of obedience. And Paul says, I want to be like that. I want that. I want to be morphed into that shape. I want to look like He looked there. I want to be that. I want to be molded and conformed and shaped to look just like Jesus looked when He died. Now, does that mean that Paul is saying he wants to be martyred? No, I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about death here. I think he's talking about life, the way he wants to live. He wants to live like Jesus died. Paul says, I want to live the way Jesus died. I want to live my life in a way that imitates the pattern that Jesus laid down in His death, serving the needs of others ahead of my own interests out of obedience to God. And so that's that third aspect of knowing Christ. That's what it means to know Christ. You really draw near to Christ relationally when you live this way, selflessly. Every time you have some hard relationship issue, some difficult ordeal, some delicate situation, some scary situation, you're going into it. You're going into it thinking, I want to handle this situation in the way that Jesus handled the whole cross thing. I want to reflect that. So that if somebody read Matthew, the end of Matthew or one of the Gospels, and they read the account of Jesus' crucifixion, they read that, and then they watched you go through your thing, they would say, oh, clearly she's a follower of Christ. She's just like him. Look at how she's handling this thing. She's just like Jesus on the cross. That's what Paul wanted. All this, whenever we put others first, whenever we do all this peacemaking stuff, you know, we're really big on peacemaking here because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they and they alone will inherit the kingdom. James said, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Paul said, guard the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's so important. Peace in the church is so, so important. We go out of our way then to do all that stuff here at Agape. And every time we do that, every time we are following principles of peacemaking, like confessing our sins to one another, humbling ourselves, forgiving one another, rebuking when necessary, receiving rebuke well, encouraging and restoring and refreshing the repentant, reconciling broken relationships, looking out for each other's interests ahead of our own, all that kind of stuff. Whenever we're doing that, we're not just doing that because we want to get along and have some peace and quiet in the church. We're doing that because we want to live like Jesus died. We want to conform to that pattern. We want to be walking billboards that point to the death of Christ in the way that we live. We want to know Christ in that way. So, that's what it looks like to know Christ. To get that power, use that power to partner up with Him in His suffering, in ministry, and then to follow the pattern of His death. And where does all that lead us? Leads us to verse 11, destination. He says, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It all leads to that day when you're going to be lifted up out of the ground and receive a new, glorified, imperishable, incorruptible body that will exist forever. You will live with God forever with that body. This is what Jesus referred to as the resurrection of the righteous in Luke 14:14. You know there's two resurrections, right? There's the resurrection of the righteous, and then later, the resurrection of the wicked. That's several passages talk about that. Daniel 12:2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's two resurrections. What Paul's saying here is that as a result of knowing Christ in these three ways, that will bring him to the destination of being part of the resurrection of the righteous. The good one, the first one. He says, I want to be included in that one. And that's the result here. And he's talking here about literal resurrection. In the previous verse, in verse 10, he was talking about spiritual connection with Christ's resurrection, right? We're connected to Him spiritually, and therefore we have power to live the Christian life. Now he's talking about physical, literal resurrection. It's the same word, and so he makes this clear with picturesque wording here. In verse 10, literally in the Greek, it's this. And so, somehow, to attain to the out-resurrection, out from among the dead. So, it's just like, don't make any mistake here. I'm talking about physical, actual resurrection. Okay, the resurrection out from among the people who are still dead. Right. So, the first resurrection, they're still dead. We're lifted out. That resurrection. That's where knowing Christ road will take you. That's the destination. So not only does Christ's resurrection give us spiritual power now, but it guarantees our future physical resurrection. Our resurrection is guaranteed because of His. We understand that. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again so that we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with Him. Verse 16, the Lord Himself will come down from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Imperishable. Right? Your new body will be imperishable and incorruptible. There will be no more decay, no decline, nothing go bad. Your joints aren't going to get worse. You're not going to get cavities in your teeth. Your cholesterol is going to be right on. You're going to feel great. You're going to look great. You understand that our eternal state is not in heaven, right? It's on the new earth. We're not going to be floating around in some cloud playing a harp all through eternity. We're going to have real physical bodies. We're going to live in a real physical earth like this one, a new earth. And what's going to happen is Christ is going to eliminate the curse. So it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It's not going to be like Genesis 3 after the curse with the thorns and everything. So there'll be no curse, no entropy, no second law of thermodynamics. He's going to make this earth, and it's going to have all this great stuff about this earth. All the canyons and rivers and mountains and clouds and oceans and everything. But no thorns, no cactus, no weeds, no mosquitoes. And we're going to live with God and enjoy Him forever, not just emotionally and spiritually, but physically with a body. Glorified body. And that's where Paul wants to end up. That's the destination. So he says, I want to know Christ and the power and the partnership of his suffering, conforming to the pattern of his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. But what's with that somehow? What's that about? Somehow? He just made it crystal clear. How? Right? This chapter, how could it be more clear? You attain the resurrection of the righteous by knowing Christ through faith, right? That's how. That's not a mystery. So what is it with this somehow? The English word somehow is a little bit misleading because the English word kind of gives you the idea of methods, like through this method or that method or this other method. That's not what the Greek word means. If you want to feel for what this phrase means, the phrase in the Greek is literally, if somehow. And if you want a sense of what that phrase means, you can look in Acts 27:12. I'll show it to you here. Acts 27:12, where they're sailing and they decide to keep going. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on. If somehow, there's our phrase, to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete. So they decided to go on to this harbor in Crete if somehow to make it there. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they don't know what method? They're going to fly, they're going to take a plane, they're going to walk? No, they know the method is they're going to take a boat, right? It's not about method. Does it mean that they think they probably won't make it? I don't think so. I mean, I don't think they're saying, well, we'll probably end up at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, let's just give it a shot. No, I think they're fully expecting to make it. What this phrase does, though, is it introduces a degree of difficulty. We expect to make it. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. So this phrase, if somehow, was used to describe something that was an expectation, but it involved great difficulty. So what Paul's doing here in verse 11 is he's not saying, I hope by some fluky chance that I somehow make it to heaven by hook or by crook. That's not what he's saying. He knows he's on the road to heaven. He knows that. There's no question. Paul absolutely knew. If you said, if you die right now, do you know where you go? He'd say, 100%, I know. You know that from chapter 1. Again, look at chapter 1. He says, remember he said, for me to die is Christ, and I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I mean, there's no doubt in his mind. He didn't say for me to live as Christ and to die as, well, 50-50. No. He knew he was going to heaven. He knew he was on the road. He can make it, but what he's saying here is, in order to make it, it's not going to be a cakewalk. He's got to walk down this road. He's got to participate in the sufferings of Christ. That's the road that's going to take him to the destination. When Paul says he wants to attain to the resurrection, or the Holman says reach, I like the Holman translation there because it literally just means to arrive at a destination. That's what the word means. Paul wants us to think of the final resurrection as something, not something that we have in our back pocket. You know, I know for sure I'm saved. I was born again. I know without a shadow of doubt that I'm saved. Therefore, I've got heaven in my back pocket. I got the resurrection in my back pocket. He doesn't want us to think that way. He wants us to think in terms, we're traveling on a road towards something. We're striving towards it. We need to get to the end of that road. So that's why Paul can sometimes be so sure that he's on that road. I mean, he's so sure that he's saved. And yet other times in passages like this introduce an element of contingency. It's contingent. It depends. He says, if I die right now, I'll go to be with Christ. I know that for sure. But when it comes to the future, as far as living through my life, it's contingent. Me arriving at the resurrection, if I keep on living this life, it's contingent on me walking down this road. I've got to travel this road to get there. So Paul's not contradicting himself at all. If you think of just like think of a college student. He's halfway through his 4-year program. And you say, when are you going to graduate? Oh, 2 years and I'll graduate. Well, is he being presumptuous? Nah, it's all right. You can say that. We don't expect a bunch of caveats every single time. Well, 2 years if I persevere and if the college doesn't shut down and if we don't have a nuclear war and if we don't expect all that. It's all right. You just say, yeah, 2 years. What he's implying there is, I'll get there if I stay on this road, which I fully intend to do. But suppose you're talking to like a new freshman who's not really taking it seriously and thinks he doesn't have to do anything. And so in that case, you might throw in some of that contingent language. Like, you'll get your degree if you actually come to class and do the work and work hard and you don't give up halfway through and all that. Because you don't want to convey the idea to this guy that just because he's enrolled, he's automatically going to, it's a done deal, without any effort. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's headed for the resurrection of the righteous. He's on that road. He knows that for sure, no question about it. But he wants to make it clear that we must travel that road in order to get to the destination at the end of that road. And the road is the road of Christ's suffering. The promise of resurrection is there, but it's conditional. It's not an unconditional promise. Not even in the most powerful passages in the scriptures that make the promise, like Romans 8. I mean, there is nowhere in the Bible is there stronger language about our security in Christ than Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies that we are the children of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. Verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, and all these things are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's pretty solid, right? That's pretty solid. Our future resurrection is promised in the strongest possible terms. And yet, even with the soaring certainties of Romans 8, it's still conditioned on our suffering with him. Verse 17, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer, we share in his sufferings. To get to the destination, we have to travel down the road of Christ's suffering. If you go through life trying to dodge sufferings of Christ, you might be successful, but you might end up at the end of your road finding out it's not the road that leads to the resurrection of the righteous. This is the folly of people who leave a church because things got difficult, or leave a marriage because things got difficult, or quit a ministry because it's difficult. Because people are failing to realize that knowing Christ means partnering with him in his sufferings on your way to the resurrection. That's what the Christian life is. You can leave this church, the suffering in this church, and go suffer somewhere else if you want. That's up to you, but you can't escape the suffering. If you want to arrive at the destination of the resurrection of the righteous, the only road that goes there is Heartbreak Highway. And I hope that's not discouraging to you, because it really should be encouraging and strengthening. That's how Paul and Barnabas strengthened the believers in Acts 14:22. It says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. You got to travel this road. You can make it, but you got to pass through suffering. He's like, is that really encouraging? That's not all that encouraging. No, it is. It's encouraging and strengthening because beloved, what it does is it gives meaning to all your suffering. Right? Your suffering is not just some guy being a jerk to you or some people being mean to you. It's not bad luck. It's not misfortune. It's not just the ball not bouncing your way. You win some, you lose some. No, your suffering with Christ is a glorious partnership with the King of Kings in the greatest work that he's ever done, the redemption of mankind. You are his partner in that work, and you have unlimited life-giving power that comes to you in the sweetest possible way, knowing Christ. And that power enables you to live like Jesus died and takes you to the destination, which is the final resurrection of the righteous on the day of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to stay on this road. We want to be faithful. We want to look at our suffering this way. We want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the partnering with his sufferings, and following the pattern that he laid down in his life, so that we'll arrive on that great day. Teach us, Father, to look at our suffering this way. Let us go deeper. Let us go deeper in knowing Christ. And thank you that you've given us the greatest promise, and it's attained, this power attained in the sweetest way, just simply through knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got a little bit of time left here before we dismiss, so we have some time for some questions. If any questions of the sermon? Okay.
So how would you say to another Christian who's not really growing in Christ?
Okay. So you're saying, since this isn't a command, how do you encourage somebody that just says, oh, that's great for Paul, but it's not suffering stuff's not really for me? Verse 17. So in verse 17, he gives a command. Join with others in following my example, brothers. So it is a command. All this stuff Paul's saying about himself, he's not just talking about himself to talk about himself. There's all this stuff in chapter 1 about how he handled his suffering, and then in chapter 2 again, and then chapter 3 now. It's all for the sake of laying down a pattern and an example for us to follow. And so he does command us. He says, follow this example. Okay, great question. What about suffering as a result of a sin in your life? You're suffering and it's your own fault. You've sort of made your bed and now you have to lay in it, and it doesn't feel like suffering for Christ. It feels like punishment from Christ. There are ways in which I would say that would also count. Now, not all of our suffering is necessarily suffering for Christ. However, I think that is, because the way that you handle consequences from sin, the pain of it is intensified based on whether you're following Christ or not. So, for example, you can sin and just cover it up and hide it and not confess it and justify it like people in the world do. And that will dull the pain of the guilt, right? Or you can go and just get drunk, or you can go and, you know, whatever, just distract yourself with all kinds of other things. You can do things to dull the pain of the guilt, or you can just open yourself wide to the truth of God's word and say, I am guilty, and feel the weight of the sorrow of having sinned against Christ. When you do that, you're voluntarily receiving more pain. Then when you have these consequences in life, when you see those as discipline from the hand of a loving father, that's painful. It's more painful if I have a negative consequence in my life. If I just see it as, oh, that's the way the ball bounces sometimes. That's one thing. If I see it as, this is God, his rod, because he's displeased with what I did, that's painful to think of that relationship with God like that. That's painful. And so, just by believing what the Bible says about it brings a certain amount of pain. And then handling it in a Christ-like way instead of an ungodly way also is an avenue of suffering for Christ. So if I take responsibility for it as opposed to shove responsibility off to someone else and make excuses, well, that hurts. That hurting, that's a suffering for Christ, because I'm doing that because Christ said to do that. Right? So everything I do to handle it the right way, to handle these consequences in the right way, anytime doing that hurts, and it would be easier to do it in some sinful way, doing it in the way that hurts, that's an aspect of suffering for Christ. So does that make sense? Yeah. Does it answer what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Okay.
The blessing that you will receive
Okay. All right, suppose somebody criticizes you unjustly. They slander you, tell a lie about you, whatever, and you are tempted to defend yourself. If you do, do you negate the benefit you get for suffering for Christ? What I would say is, as soon as you're slandered unjustly, you've suffered, right? And so that suffering has happened. The question now is, what should I do about it? And that question should always be answered by the issue of love. So what's the most loving thing? Sometimes the most loving thing is just take it. Just let them wail away and just take it. It's not going to help anybody or benefit anybody for you to try to refute it and argue back and make your point. And it's just not going to help anybody. And so you just do like Christ did, and he stayed silent on the cross, right? He did not open his mouth like a lamb before the slaughter or the shearers. But other times, that's not loving, right? It's unloving to let your loved ones continue to believe something about you that's not true. Right? For example, suppose somebody accused me of embezzling money from the offering or whatever, and it's not true, but they make a compelling case. And so all of you whom I love and that we have a friendship and relationship now think that you're wondering, did you steal this money or not? And if I just let you believe that, even though it's not true, if I were in your shoes, I wouldn't want that, right? I don't want to believe someone about someone I love that's not true. If someone I love is accused of something and it's not true, I want them to tell me that it's not true, so I know, right? So it's kind of the golden rule. If you were in those people's shoes, what would you want? Would you want an explanation, or would it be better just to keep your mouth shut? What's the most loving thing? And let that govern whether you respond or not. And if you respond in the way that you think is the most loving way, then that will receive blessing from God. Does that? Yeah, the person accusing you isn't going to think it's loving. They're going to not like it no matter what. But, just you take into consideration not just them, but everybody else too. Okay, great, great question. Very difficult question, I think, to answer. What's the best way to interpret God's discipline in your life? So, do you interpret everything as a consequence for sin automatically? I mean, you just like your car won't start. It's like, oop, I'm being punished. Can't find my keys. Oh, I'm being punished. Whatever. I got a sore knee. Punishment. Is everything automatically? You just like this is a consequence for some sin. I would say no. I don't think that we should do that because Scripture speaks of direct consequences for specific sins and some things that are not consequences. Sometimes the psalmist will say, "I'm innocent." Well, does that mean he's perfect and sinless? No. He just means in that particular instance, he's not innocent of that particular thing, or not guilty of that particular thing. So I don't think we should automatically assume all suffering is punishment from God. What we should do, though, is search our heart and see if it might be. So I'm suffering and I get really sick. God, is this a consequence of something I've done? Search my heart and expose that if it's the case. And I think God will. He'll answer that prayer. He'll show you. I've been dishonoring Christ in this way, and I should expect some consequence. And so if you can make a clear connection like that, then you can let that consequence do its work. But if you can't establish, like, I don't know of anything. I've asked God, I've prayed, I don't know of anything that this would be a consequence for. Then you just chalk it up as regular suffering, not a consequence for sin. However, having said all that, I'll also add this. Hebrews 12 says, receive all your suffering as discipline. But that's the word discipline in the sense of training. So all suffering, 100% of suffering, is training. It's not all the rod for some specific sin, but it's all training for godliness. And learning how to obey God.